Well, good morning to you, and I would invite you this morning, as you open God's Word, to turn to the book of James. The book of James, toward the end of chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 26 down through chapter 2, verse 13. We've been discussing this week how the church is to be sacrificial in nature, that is seen in her being a worshiping temple, a praying priesthood. Yesterday we looked at how she is a believing community. And today we turn to the subject of her being also a merciful people. We're going to focus today on the mercy that God has shown us and how that should result in the practice of what James calls true religion, where we as God's people take care of those who are widows or orphans, the distressed and the poor. And as Bruce has alluded to this morning already, when we heard the news last night, that black, dark news, it's a further reminder that we live in such a broken, broken world. And no escape from it, no conference can keep you from the hardships that befall God's people living in this world. And we talked about the first day how I hope at this conference there's not only room for the joy that a conference like this brings to us, but also time for weeping and comforting. And God's calling us to that through this event and also through His holy word. And so let's give it its due attention this morning by hearing from the Apostle James. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. For the Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked He will bring to ruin. Our holy and heavenly Father, we come to You once again during this week that You have set aside for us, that we might be instructed further in Your ways and Your knowledge. And God, You are the God of the widow and the orphan. You have an eye for the lowly of the earth. And we pray this morning, O Father, that You would open our eyes further to Your heart, to those around us, that we would be true priests ministering the mercies of Jesus in our congregations, in our lives with one another. Please, O Father, we pray this morning that You would richly bless us to that holy end. Be with those who are weeping, help us to come alongside and weep. With those who are brokenhearted and facing the grim realities of a changed world as they waken this day, we pray, O God, that You would be their comfort and their strength. We come seeking this through the glorious name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Well, mercy is one of the foremost qualities of God Himself. When the Lord declared before Moses who He was, He said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. He is a God of judgment, yes, but a God of mercy, certainly. And in the Scriptures, God not only says that He is merciful, He demonstrates that to His people. As we sang in the psalm right before this message, His purpose in delivering Israel from Egypt and driving His enemies out of the promised land was so that He could establish a holy house there where He would be known as the father of the fatherless and those who, the one who cared for the widow. That is the God that we serve, and that is how God wants this world to know Him. And we now, as that temple, the New Testament temple, are to say, yes, God is in His holy house as we worship and as we go out as His people. He shows kindness and tenderness toward His people. He's merciful and He calls us to do so as well. And of course, in the sending of His Son, God's mercy became incarnated. How the kindness of God is seen in our Lord Jesus Christ. His very life was filled with the treating of people with compassion and tenderness. And at Calvary, He suffered and gave us what we do not deserve in showing mercy to us, the forgiveness of our sins and the new life that we have talked about this past week. He took His enemies and He has made us His friends. He expects then the same of us, as He said, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And we looked yesterday at Romans 12:1, and Paul was urging God's people forward to the sacrificial lifestyle. Again, remember, the basis for that was because of the mercies that God has shown to us. The very nature of God and His gospel implies that those who know Him will be filled with the mercy that He is. And James can not picture things any other way. One of the great concerns of this man, the earthly brother of our Lord Jesus and leader in the early church, was that the faith that the scattered Christians to whom he was writing would exemplify this mercy. Now, many have looked at the book of James and found it perhaps deficient. Some of you may recall that Martin Luther felt that this threatened the doctrine of justification by faith, and he labeled this book as the straw epistle. Well, I think that label is based on a straw man argument, because it's not taking into consideration the true concern of this epistle and how well it fits into the whole of Scripture and its consistency thereof. The subject of James' concern is related to but distinguished from that of the other epistles in the New Testament. And particularly we can think of Galatians and Romans. Paul in Galatians and Romans is saying in so many words, you must believe in Christ, for your trusting faith is the instrument of your justification before God. Whereas James is saying in this epistle, you must obey Christ, for your living faith is the instrument of your justification before men, so that they can see that the faith, the belief that you have, is real and living. Again, Paul says, by faith, you are made righteous by Christ and you're standing before God. Where James is saying, by faith, you live righteously by the Spirit as the world watches you. Or one more time, using your own words, Paul says in Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And James proclaims later in chapter 2, verse 26, for as the body apart from the Spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. John Gerstner used to love to say it this way. We are justified by a faith that is alone, by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. True faith never exists without fruit, just as justification, distinct from sanctification, is not separated, though, from it. We must be filled then by faith, but by a faith that shows itself in mercy. And James is making those arguments to us in this passage. And he's really giving us three arguments toward that end that I want to put before you this morning. And so we're going to look at them the way that I think he's giving them to us. First is a worship regulating principle. Secondly, a show-stopping case. And thirdly, an ear-grabbing analogy. A worship-regulating principle, a show-stopping case, and an ear-grabbing analogy. So let's look at that principle. Now, I know what I'm getting ready to say, that many students at the seminary have heard me say this. When I preached on mercy in other churches, they've heard me say this. I've spoken at some other conferences. I've written about this, and I say it all the time. But there could be, you know, maybe 5 or 10 people who haven't heard me. I'm sure there's more than that that haven't heard me say this. And even if everyone here has heard me say it, I think we need to keep hearing it again and again and again. Matter of fact, I will show you in just a moment that you are hearing it again and again and again. And what I'm getting at is this. We talk about the regulative principle of worship, and I like to, in a tongue-in-cheek sort of way, but a very serious way, say that there's another regulative principle. Reformed Christians, rightly so, believe that there is a biblical principle that regulates our worship. The regulative principle of worship states that we, as we worship, must take great care only to do as God has commanded us to do. And we uphold that and practice that. But there's also another biblical principle that insists that our worship is to regulate us. And that other regulative principle of worship, or maybe we could call it the regulating principle of worship, is that as we worship, we must take great care to do for the needy as the Bible commands us to do. That's what James is saying to us here. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The God who is the Father of orphans and widows expects us, as we are worshiping Him, to have our hearts enlivened to their needs and to respond as we think about them and see their affliction and respond as He would have us to do. And we're not to be like the world. It says, keep yourself unstained from the world. The world mistreats the lowly. We're to be pure as we care for them. And just as we believe that there is great danger in violating the regulative principle of worship, doing before God what He hasn't commanded us to do brings judgment on the church, so also James says when we don't follow this regulating principle of worship, it's not a very smart thing to be doing. Verse 26, if you think you're religious, but you're not bridling your tongue and you're deceiving your heart, your religion is worthless before God. Your worship is worthless before the Lord. I believe the words of James here are so reflective of Jesus. Many parallels exist between James' book here and the Sermon on the Mount, which we heard Dr. Stuyvesant preach from last night. Be it asking for wisdom, or remembering the poor, or knowing people by their fruit, or being merciful, or recognizing that love is really the fulfillment of the law of God. And because it is reflective of the Sermon on the Mount, James's epistle here is filled with commandments. Matter of fact, of the 108 verses in the book of James, half of them, 54 of them, have commands in them. That's what was making Martin Luther a little nervous. Just so much law, in a sense, so much emphasizing works. But we have to understand that this is all said in the context of the gospel. There's a warmth to this book. James refers to the people to whom he is writing as my brothers, in verse 1, my beloved brothers, down a little later in this text. Now, some of you may be thinking about it this moment. Now, wait a minute. I thought the theme of this week was to take passages in the New Testament that talked about sacrifices like they were being done in the Old Testament and seeing how that's applied to the New Testament church. And as I look here at this particular passage, I'm not seeing that, York. What's going on here? You veering from the theme? Well, let me give you three reasons why I believe this text captures the heart of the Old Testament law and sacrificial system. First, the audience was primarily Jewish in nature. They were scattered Jewish believers, as he says in the opening of this book. And in some ways, James is assuming a knowledge of the Old Testament in their minds. Matter of fact, of the 39 books of the Old Testament, probably about 22 of them are quoted or alluded to in this short epistle of James. And so it's an echo, really, of the Old Testament, particularly verse 27, of God caring for the orphans and widows. You find that all throughout the Old Testament. Secondly, the laws of the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, had a foundational basis for their observance. God over and over again stated why they were to care for the poor, why they were to do the things that He was commanding them to do. Let me read a few verses from the law and see if you don't catch that theme, that basis. Exodus 22, verse 21. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress them, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Leviticus 19:34. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you are aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 through 19. The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And on it goes in the Old Testament. Are you hearing the theme? You love the stranger because when you were a stranger, God loved you. You be merciful to those who are hurting because when you were enslaved in Egypt, I came in mercy and I rescued you. And perhaps one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament, Micah 6:8, that deals with mercy. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. The setting, the context is there as well. Listen to verse 4 that comes right before that. I brought you up from the land of Egypt and I ransomed you from the house of slavery. Therefore, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. And priests, especially, were to be like this. They were the ones that were to gather the tithes and the offerings into the temple of God, and then to make sure that they were distributed to these people who had needs, who were lowly, who were hurting, who were strangers in their land. And so it's that setting, I believe, that links this particular text to this idea of the Old Testament system. But thirdly, I would like to offer to you this morning, and to be honest, this has been one of God's means of impressing upon this upon me through the years, is as they were Jewish believers, they would have sang the songs. And when you sing the songs, you just cannot get away, not that you should want to, but you cannot get away from this concept. Over and over again, we are hearing things like we sang in Psalm 68. That God's building this holy house to show himself merciful to the lowly. Or as I prayed, Psalm 146, verse 9, the Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. The wicked, what do? Psalm 94, verse 6. They slay the widow and stranger and murder the orphans. But not us. We can't take advantage of the weak. Because what God's word does to us, particularly what the Psalms do to us over and over and over again, is cause us to identify with the poor and the weak because we are to see ourselves that way. Psalm 86, verse 1, incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. My sins have impoverished me against you. Or Psalm 34, 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard and delivered him out of all his troubles. Christ's salvation has been brought to us. We have been shown mercy. And so as we worship him, we should be realizing this is what he's looking at. He's looking to see if his people are producing the fruits of mercy that he has deposited into their hearts through the gospel. We see the early church reacting in this fashion. So the gospel is being proclaimed in Jerusalem. And the congregation is growing. There in Acts chapter 6, we see a great need arising in the church. Some of the Hellenistic Jews who would have differed from the Jews who lived in Jerusalem and their customs and language were being overlooked in the distribution of food. And we often look at that passage and we see here the beginning of the diaconal ministry of the church as these men are appointed and set aside to meet that need that existed there to free the apostles up so they could continue on in their ministry of the prayer and word. And it's a beautiful picture of the early church responding to needs. But have you ever noticed the results of what happened when they did that? I would like you just to look at this with me. Go over to Acts 6, verse 7. It can almost seem like an incidental comment, but I don't think it is. I think it's directly connected to what just went forth. After these seven are set before the apostles, where they are prayed over and have hands laid on them, notice what verse 7 says. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And I have to believe that the Holy Spirit put that last phrase in there, because I think these priests, as they saw the New Testament church taking care of the poor and the widows in ways that they were failing to do, had their hearts broken. And as that word of God is being preached, they responded to it and saying, this is what it's really supposed to be like when we worship God. We're to care for the people that He has put around us. So that's the worship regulating principle. Let's go now back to James 2 and look at what I'm calling a show-stopping case. And what I mean by that is that God wants us to stop the show. He wants us to stop the show, the hypocrisy that is so often common among the people of God. And to illustrate this, in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2, he gives us a case. And James could not have made the case more simple or direct. The simplest cases. Sunday morning, your congregation's gathered, and that particular Sunday, you've got two visitors that show up. One, as he walks through the door, is obviously a rich man. Decked out. Dressed sharply. Has a golden ring, probably a sign of some position of authority in the community. And then a few moments later, the sanctuary door opens again. And here comes a person into the congregation that you can tell is off the streets. Shabbily clothed, probably doesn't smell that good. And they're both there in your church. How do you treat them? Where do you have them sit? Would you, based on the clothing a person wears, treat them differently? John Calvin, commenting here, says he does not simply disapprove of honor being paid to the rich. In other words, James is saying, don't, you can honor your rich visitor. But that this should not be done in such a way so as to despise the poor. That you give a good seat to the rich man, while the poor man's kind of pushed off to the side over by himself, or maybe even worse, sitting down at your feet. That's what we like to do, sadly, is to keep people or perhaps put people, quote, in their place. And James says that when we do that, we are showing partiality, which is what we are not to do. We're not to be a respecter of persons. That's what we heard in Deuteronomy 10. The Lord your God, He's the God of gods, the Lord of lords. He's up in heaven, the great, the mighty, the awesome. And He is not partial. God will not be partial in the day of judgment. He will not respect a person's standing, but He will judge that person rightly based upon His law. But also, in the same way, in His mercy, God is no respecter of persons. As Peter proclaimed to the house of Cornelius the Gentile, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. And if that is the heart of God, it must be ours as well. And so we are to show mercy to people. Now, when we start talking about showing mercy to people, so often I find God's people, they guilt themselves here on the score. Many of us here, you know, we talk about caring for the poor. We get visions in our head of Mother Teresa. Well, maybe not in this situation or this case, but we think about opening up a soup kitchen or an orphanage, that if we're going to care for the poor, we've got to do something like that. We want to give these Herculean efforts to caring for the poor. And in their book, When Helping Hurts, which chronicles the church's failure, really, to minister to the poor appropriately, Steve Corbett and Brian Fickert speak of the God complex. I know many of you have read that book. The God complex is the subtle and unconscious sense of superiority in which people believe that they have achieved their wealth through their own efforts, and that they have been anointed to decide what is best for low-income people who may view as inferior to themselves. And that's how we can tend to act. We're going to do something, then we start moving into this God complex, this Messiah complex. Let me give you a powerful secret with a little corollary. There's only one Messiah, and you and I am not Him. And the poor and everyone else in this world needs that Messiah. And what our Messiah calls us to do is come alongside and befriend the poor like He did, so that they can see the true Messiah. And as James speaks about the rich and poor here, and separating ourselves and reacting and responding to people based on their social status regarding their wealth, there are other dimensions that we could bring in here this morning as well. For instance, we could see it with respect to race. You could have the same type of case, but just have two people of a different race walking in to your sanctuary. We're living in a time where we should be saddened and alarmed to see the escalation of racial strife. But could not part of the reason for this be because we have been too satisfied as the church to just let people stay in their proper place? We haven't been active enough as the church to declare that God has broken down these dividing walls, that we must strive toward unity. Our adjunct professor at RPTS, Mark Robinson, was speaking about this. And he said, few would deny that the 21st century American church experiences persistent and recalcitrant problems around race, seen not least in the startling degree of segregation by race in the church. 9/10 of all churches in our country have 80% or more of the same race in them. And so he urged us to pursue other believers, especially those who are wildly different from us. He says, if we are to widen our circle of communion to be ever extending, and here he quotes the Confession of Faith, unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, we must take initiative and pursue others who are not presently in our sphere of fellowship. We must pursue them. The poor, the despised, God has a special heart for them. He sees those who are oppressed by men, and he cares, and James cares. Listen, my beloved brothers, he says in verse 5. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? And when we're gathered together in worship, he is looking to see if that's on our hearts. Here are the first two stanzas of Psalm 82. God is in his congregation. Judge among the gods, he stands. How long will you judge unjustly, favoring the wicked hands? Judge the needy and the orphan, and the poor distressed defend. Free the destitute and needy, save them from the wicked's hand. Again, it's so easy for us to think in grandiose terms as the people of God regarding the subject. But I believe that God, and I believe that James is reminding us here, that often God, to see our commitment to these truths, just brings a case right into our midst. In other words, often you don't have to go high and far searching for them. But there's just one person that God's putting before you and seeing how you or your congregation will respond to them. That's what he did in the parable of the Good Samaritan, as he told it, did he not? There's one hurting poor soul on the side of the road, and the priest and the Levite ignore it and just keep going on their way because they were busy doing, they thought, the work of the kingdom. And so it is for you and for me. One visitor to church, one neighbor in need, one fellow classmate in school, one co-worker who is hurting. And for me, though God has used and even today continues to use a number of people to teach me, the special case that he gave to me was my own mother. Permit me to be personal here for a moment, because this is personal. It can't help but being personal when we talk about people. The year I entered into RPTS as a student, my father died, leaving my mother widowed. Mom went through a series of nervous breakdowns that often resulted in her going in to psychiatric wards. In the midst of a better period, she remarried, but that marriage did not do what my mother hoped. And she kept spiraling down and down and down. And over a decade ago, her husband told me that he was done. She was in a psychiatric ward at that time. And so I had to go up to Michigan and retrieve her. God brought her into my life at the busiest time of my life with our children, a struggling ministry. And for 8 years, my once loving, super attentive mom, who kept a clean house and went to the beauty shop every week, for 8 years, she suffered from paranoia. She wouldn't practice hygiene. She ran away from our home, and when she was in an assisted living, ran away from that, and down she went. She heard voices. There were times where she would quit eating. One time I had to go through a lawyer and get court-appointed guardianship in order to have a feeding tube inserted. And it was a dark, hard time. I would try to go visit her. And I'd be there for a few minutes, and she'd be asking me if wasn't it time to go. And during those days, God began to show me my own hypocrisy, my own lack of mercy and long suffering. I had preached from Isaiah 58 about caring for the poor, but I was failing in heart because I wanted, in a sense, to reject my own flesh and blood, as it teaches there. In that particular chapter, I wanted to just turn away, and I wanted it to be gone out of my life. And then Jesus came. When I was at my lowest, Jesus came first to my mother, in a dementia ward, and He converted her. And through my mom, He showed me mercy. God put love in her heart again. And the woman who didn't really acknowledge me when I had come at one point in those years, but now when I walked through the door, would smile and laugh and say, "There's my son, the tall guy who preaches the Bible." Now, for some reason, she started calling me Jack. But she still knew I was her boy. And when I would tease her and say, "Mom, if you call me Jack, I'm going to call you Jill, and we're going to go rolling down that hill together," she would laugh. And she would just hold my hand and pat it and just say to me over and over again, "I love you. And I'm so glad when you come to see me." And because she was smiling again and radiant in a way that we had not seen in all those years, we would ask her, "Mom, why are you so happy?" Without missing a beat, she would say, "Jesus makes me happy." I could point to things such as our church going and doing devotions, or a kind geriatric psychiatrist that helped us during that time and listened to us as a family and tried to work with our concerns, or the great staff at the place where she was. God does use means. But Jesus showed mercy to my mother
And he showed mercy through her to me. And the weekend that she was dying last fall, my brother was with her. And he said that she started asking for something that I had never heard her in all those years ask for. She said to my brother, "I want to go home. I want to go home." And when my brother said to her, "Mom, where's that?" She says, "I want to go be with God." I have no doubt, as I stand before you this morning with God's Word, that as I preach to you, that there is a case before you. Someone that God has put into your life to tell you to stop the show of religion and start showing your religion by how you treat them. The gospel is so simple, so often is it not? Visiting a widow, taking a single mother a meal, asking a friend or a pastor of a different race how you might pray for them. Real Christians live really in this world. And that brings us to an ear-grabbing analogy. The text that follows in verses 8 through 13 continues the flow of thought here in James. James speaks here of the law of liberty, you'll notice in verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. This is a term that he used way back in chapter 1 in a familiar portion of this book, where we're told not to be just hearers of the word, but doers of it as well. That we're not to be those who are like the guy who goes before the mirror and sees the food in his teeth or whatever it may be and then just walks away and doesn't take care of business. But when we come before the law of liberty and we hear what it's saying to us, then we are to respond to it and do what it says. Not being hearers who forget, but doers who act, for they will be blessed in their doing. And so James here is sandwiching the teaching on true religion and mercy by emphasizing how we must measure ourselves according to the law of liberty regarding loving our neighbor and not showing partiality. And because he wants us to be doers, and he's so urgent that we be doers, he gives us this analogy. And I'm calling it an ear-grabbing analogy because when someone grabs your ear, a teacher or a parent grabs a child's ear, they want them to listen and do what they're saying to do. In verse 10, we receive a principle. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. This is true. The Reformation Study Bible says to sin at one point is to sin against the law and therefore against God, the lawgiver. And it makes sense if you think about it. If you violate one of the commandments, let's say you steal, you violate the eighth commandment. Well, you've not only violated the eighth commandment, you've violated the last commandment because you've coveted. You've violated the commandment against lying because in order to steal, you have to lie. You've violated the fourth commandment because it's not only about the Sabbath day, but about doing work necessary to sustain life. You've violated the fifth commandment because I don't think your parents want you to steal. You've violated the first two by not honoring your God and by creating an idol by that object which you have stolen. So when we violate one part of the law, we violate all of it. And so with that principle in place, then James goes to this analogy in verse 11. He who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. In other words, you may adhere to one point of the law, but that's not going to erase a violation of another point of it. If you murder but don't adulterate, you are still guilty. If you're seen favorable under one aspect of God's holy law, but not under another part, it doesn't matter. You've violated it all. William Wilberforce warned against measuring, as he says, our lives against some subjective criteria without realizing that vice is often the product of ignorance or error. But this is one reason why the diligent study of the Bible is so important. We have to know God's law in its entirety. And with that in place, this analogy, I believe, relates back to our subject at hand. Just as you may not adulterate, but commit murder, you violated the law of God. So, too, you may treat one person kindly, the rich guy. But if you mistreat the poor and don't care for them, who cares about your former kindness? You are going to be seen for what you truly are. And I wonder here, by using the laws of adultery and murder, if James is not only using them analogically, but illustratively. You may not commit the adultery of not caring for the easy to love in your church, but if you do not care for the hard to love, you are being murderous in your intent. That's what John said. Remember, this is all about love. It says there in verse 8, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And in 1 John 3:15-16, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for one another. So in the strongest possible terms, James is seeking to convince us that we need to be these kind of people who care for the poor and the widow. And we need to grow in this wisdom which is from above, which he says later in this book is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So let me offer some final ways that we might grow in this wisdom. First, see the poor. See the poor. Start with yourself. Humble yourself in the presence of God, opening your eyes to your own spiritual poverty, remembering how merciful God has been to you, and then ask God to open your eyes to those around you. Ask Him to show you the case, the person that He wants you to minister mercy to. Open my eyes. Help me not to be like the Levite and the Pharisee, the priest that passed on by. Don't let that be you or your congregation. Secondly, preach about the poor. Preach about the poor. In verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Preaching about the poor will help us to see as congregations the poor. It will open eyes to the poor. But ministers here, it will do more than just that. By preaching about the poor to your congregation and helping them in their ministry to them, you're not going to be caring for your community, which we should be. But you are preparing your people for the day of judgment, which is one of our holy tasks as preachers. Because Jesus said in Matthew 25, on the day of judgment, we know how we will be judged. Whether we visited the sick and the needy, or invited strangers in, or fed someone from our own table. So we need to be, as ministers, preparing our people by preaching about the poor. And if you've not preached on this subject, just do it. Just do it. And if you want it in your congregation, go to your pastor and respectfully ask and humbly pray for him
as he does so. Preach about the poor. And then thirdly, preach to the poor. Preach to the poor. It was said of our Lord, and he took these words from Isaiah upon his own mouth, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." As we talk about ministering and mercy to the poor, we're not talking about just a social gospel. What the poor need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they need to see Jesus, yes, in our actions as we care for them. But we have to also let them hear of Jesus in our words. So we must preach to the poor, because that is truly their greatest, greatest need, is their salvation. Fourthly, befriend the poor. The rich and poor, the Proverbs say, have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. In the church growth movement, it's popular to choose what they call target groups. Social classes of people that your congregation is going to reach out to, and they'll train you in how to do this. So maybe you want to target baby boomers, or professionals in your community, or athletes, on and on it goes. As I read the scriptures, the only social class that Jesus directs us to truly target are the poor and needy. And he warns us that our natural inclinations just don't run that way. In Luke 14, he says, "When you have a dinner, don't invite just friends and neighbors and relatives or rich neighbors over, lest they invite you in return and repayment come to you. But when you have a dinner, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. Since they do not have the means to repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection." That's a good payment. A good payment to look forward to. Now, when it comes to the poor, we are often up against stiff competition. There are organizations and agencies, cults, even questionable churches that seem to do a better job at it than Reformed churches. But this is our calling. The Proverbs again say, "A generous man will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor." It has to be personal, coming from us. And if you befriend the poor, this is how you learn what the poor really need. Because you begin to discern what kind of person that you're working with. People are poor for different reasons. I can name at least three reasons. There's others, but at least three reasons people are poor. Some are poor because of God's providence, such as the widows and the orphans. Others are poor because of man's injustices. As it says in Proverbs 13:23, "A poor man's field may produce abundant food, but injustice sweeps it away." And other people are poor because of their own heart's deceitfulness. Again, the Proverbs are so rich here. "Lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth." Or, "Drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags." And as you befriend them, each one of these types of folks, and see why they're poor, then you're going to know and have more wisdom in how they respond. Some of them will need you to give to them. Some of them will need you to withhold and be firm. And finally, let me conclude with this. Be blessed by the poor. Be blessed by the poor. Paul told the Ephesian elders, "In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And some of the sweetest gifts, the greatest lessons, And the deepest experiences of Jesus Christ will come to you as you care for the lowly of the earth. Because remember what Jesus said. Truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of these brothers of mine, you did it unto me. And friends, He is watching us. He is watching us to see if we will bring forth these fruits of mercy to His glory. Indeed, even to Him. Let us pray. Father, the Gospels tell us that your Son was one day sitting in the temple and He was just watching the worshipers coming in. And He saw the rich there making a great display of their giving. But then He saw a poor widow come in and put in two little coins. And He said, truly she has given more than all of them. Father, we know that you do watch us to see if we're being a merciful people and producing the fruit of your kingdom as you desire. We pray, O God, as we have discussed this week, that we would give our lives, our bodies, our resources to you, that we would sacrifice unto you so that people around us could be cared for, they could be loved, and they could know of this wonderful God in heaven who loves the poor and lowly of the earth. Father, please fill our congregations with this glorious fruit. For the sake of Jesus, we pray. Amen.